As we wrapped up two Sundays ago, we spoke at the end of Revelation 14, where verse 20 read, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city." And remember, we discussed the importance of the blood and how the blood came up from the winepress and it came all the way up to the horse's bridle, 4 feet high and approximately 180 feet in length. So we know a great battle will take place for that much blood to be shed. And then it immediately goes into chapter 15, as we read the prelude to the bowl judgments, where it says, "Then I saw," John saw, "another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." So now, let's be honest with ourselves this evening. No one, even Christians alike, ever really enjoy contemplating or thinking about the terrible events that are described here in Revelation and all that we've studied. But if we were to ignore them, it will not make it less likely to occur. We can close this Bible up. You can close your Bible up and you can put it on a shelf, never to look at it again. You can close up any of God's word and never choose to look at it again, but what's going to take place in the years of tribulation are going to unfold regardless. We can ignore them, but they're not going to go away. Kind of like as a parent, or you know, you maybe ignore that child's behavior, hoping that it will go away and continue to do whatever it is that's annoying you, and you keep ignoring it, hoping that it will go away, and then eventually what happens? You have to punish them, or they feel your wrath. Well, the same thing's going to take place here. We can ignore what's going on here and pretend that it's not going to happen, but one day the wrath of God is going to fall upon this earth. But as we think of the wrath of God, I think it's very important that we also think about, or maybe look at the events of how things are going to unfold and then compare them to see if God's judgment, his character, if they align one with another, if he's consistent. Now, one thing that I have learned through just studying Revelation alone, that his consistency is very fair. He's very true and just. He gives opportunity for repentance because he then tells you, if you don't, this is what's going to happen. He continually shows mercy when things are going or things are in total disarray, and then he judges. Every time there's a counterbalance between God and what he chooses to do. His mercy is presented, and then his wrath is presented because he says so. And then he gives another opportunity for you to accept his grace and his mercy and his love. And then once again, he tells you his wrath is going to come in following suit. So the chances are always there. So his character and the way that he judges, his justice and his righteousness are also very consistent. We can read in Romans 11, 22, "Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." What fair warning. If you continue in God's goodness, you're going to reap the benefit. We understand and know that it's not our goodness, it is God's goodness. If we continue serving him the way that he has asked us to serve him, the way that he has commanded us to serve him, he's going to continually have his hand of protection on us. But for those individuals that we're reading here in Revelation, for any man, woman, boy, or girl who chooses to not repent and ask for forgiveness from God will one day be cut off. Now, we can think about being cut off. Let's say, for example, the black sheep of a family. He or she may make bad decisions that causes them to be labeled the black sheep, and they're kind of cut off from the rest of the family. And they don't have any connections or any more contact with the family because of the poor choices that they made. And perhaps the family continually gave them opportunities to reconcile, but they didn't want to reconcile. They were cut off completely. And can you imagine that feeling of abandonment, that feeling of hopelessness and helplessness, feeling that no one loves you or no one cared for you, that no one wanted to be around you anymore? Well, to be cut off from God Almighty is far greater, because once you're cut off from God Almighty, there is no coming back. Once you've been cast into the lake of fire, you're not going to have a second, third, fourth, and fifth, and sixth chance to be redeemed. The redemption has already drawn nigh, and the wrath of God has already fallen upon you. Throughout recorded history, God has been expressing his loving kindness and extending his mercy and his grace. He's done this to mankind since the very day sin entered the world. And I think that I've said this statement every time that we've studied Revelation over the last several months. God has been expressing his loving kindness and extending his mercy and his grace since the beginning of time, since sin entered the world. Brother Mark, would you turn this down a little bit? I have a ringing up here. Let's see if that's a little bit better. And it is. Thank you. In the end, those who are judged are the people who have stubbornly and utterly refused him. And as I type that out on paper, or on the computer, and then of course it prints, but as I type it out and I look at it on the screen, in the end, I want to listen to this. Those who are judged are the people who have stubbornly and who have utterly refused or accepted God. Think about your most stubborn moment where you maybe were in an argument with someone and you knew you were wrong in what you said or what you did, the statement that you made, but you were not going to budge one way or another on the fact that you were wrong. You argued with them back and forth, back and forth, and you wanted to reject what they were delivering to you. Or think about just the fact that how stubborn we can be in our own lives, just personally, and how we reject things that are given to us. And as I thought about that, I thought about how people who are willfully so stubborn, and they utterly despise God, and they don't even want to entertain the thought of knowing that there's a greater life than this, that even though life on earth is good sometimes, we know it can be bad, and for you and I as the believer, life is going to be so much sweeter and so much greater when we see him in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. But for many people, they want to reject this Christ because, number one, they say it sounds too good to be true. How can someone have died and then was raised from the dead 3 days later? There's no way anything like that happened. And it didn't through the eyes of man, but it happened through the power of God. And that's what we have to remember. But could you imagine suffering in a way like people are going to suffer during the days of the tribulation, and they're going to curse God. They're going to curse the name of God purposefully. And they're going to say to him, I reject you, God. I don't want anything from you. Just curse you, God, and I want to die. And we know that that death is going to lead them straight to a sinner's hell. And unfortunately, in the year 2018 and in the year 2019 and the years to continue to pass us on until God raptures the church, people are going to continue to choose to be so stubborn, to be so apt to refuse God. And why? Because of pride. Because of not willing to surrender their all to Christ. These people are going to make it so very clear to God. We know God already knows the outcome. God already knows their heart. He knows the decisions that they're going to make. But they're going to make it so clear to God and so evident to him, they're not going to want his forgiveness. Now, I remember when I was a young child and I did something that was, well, it was foolish, and I felt so bad for it, and it was against my pawpaw and my grandma. He used to keep glass bottles behind the old bus shop at Oak Ridge Baptist Church, and I love the sound of breaking glass.
my older cousin were together, and we were just tearing those bottles up, and all that sound sounded so good as those pebbles were striped at the glass. And then we busted all of the glass, and there was a humongous mess there. I didn't want to clean it up. But then I saw the look on my papa's face when he came around the corner and saw what we had done, and he didn't have to say a word. He just looked at me. And when he looked at me, he had that look in his face like, Michael, I cannot believe you did that. You have disappointed me. He didn't say you disappointed me. His face said that I had disappointed him. And I'll never forget how I wanted his forgiveness, how I longed for him to forgive me. And so he said, all I need you to do is you and Kyle, I need you to take care of this mess. And so he didn't fuss at us. He didn't raise his voice. He didn't spank us with a belt. I'm sure he wanted to. But what we did is we had to dig a gigantic hole and we had to bury all of that glass. Fill the hole back in. Level it out as if that accident had never taken place. All he had to do was look at me. I wanted his forgiveness. Can you imagine hurting God? Can you imagine having to look God in the face one day and him looking at you and his heart being broken because of all the poor choices that you made? And the poorest of choices that you never made was that you never come to know who he was as your Lord and personal Savior. And then he has to tell you to depart. The heartache on the human's face and heart is difficult to bear. Can you imagine the heartache that falls upon God every day when you and I continually make mistakes and we sin? You know, there's a big difference between sin and mistake. A lot of times we want to label a sin a mistake and make it sound better, but they're all the same. When you're doing things to go against the Word of God. And so when we sin against God, we hurt Him. We should long for His forgiveness. You know, this altar is a place I think that's not used enough. We look at it as just a fixation of what makes up the pulpit area here and then leading up to the podium area here. But this altar is really not used enough. We should really be willing to come here and bow down and ask God to forgive us, to rid us of the sin in our lives. No matter how faithful of a servant you are to God, you know that you still have sin in your life. I still have sin in my life. But we must be willing to ask for that forgiveness and not to be the one who is so prideful. Say, God, I don't want your forgiveness. We should long for our Father, our Heavenly Father, to forgive us. And we know that He will. These people do not want mercy. They do not want grace. Even when it's offered to them so freely, their final actions is going to bring God to call upon them. And He's going to bring the swift wrath of judgment upon them. And we're going to read that as we study chapter 16. How nice is it when we're granted grace and mercy from friends and from family, from a co-worker, from a boss, from people here within the church. Oh, how much greater it is to experience God's grace and God's mercy and His love. And that's what He wants. He even wants this for the people who are cursing His name. The ones who continually blaspheme the name of God. He still wants them to be reconciled unto Him. Why? Because He created them. Because they're created in His very image. And that's what He wants for them. He wants the best for you and me, for all people. The sinners who have been unforgiven and the sinners who have been forgiven. The words are vivid here in chapter 15. Heaven's sanctuary is filled with God's glory. Just as in earlier visions that we learned in Revelation that began with an opening of God's heavenly sanctuary. And you know, this is a beautiful sanctuary. And I'm sure you've been in beautiful sanctuaries elsewhere throughout our state or maybe in other states. We see the beautiful sanctuaries where people can gather and worship. But God's heavenly sanctuary is going to be so beautiful. And here in this very section that we're reading in chapter 15, it's beginning to speak about the cycle of the bowls that are containing the last plague. But within these bowls, they're beautiful golden bowls. But what's inside those bowls are the final plagues, the final judgment, the final wrath of God that's going to be poured upon this earth. share the Lamb's victory. So turn to Revelation chapter 4 and look at verse 1. Revelation 4, verse 1. This speaks of the throne room of heaven. After these things, I looked, and this is John. He says, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Turn to Revelation 8. Revelation 8, verse 1. This speaks of the prelude to the very seven trumpets that will sound. Verse 1 says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Can you imagine that silence? And then turn to Revelation 11, 19. Anytime when you're reading God's Word and you see God's Word speak in the temple of God, I hope that you always try to envision that temple of God as you read. And that's what I do, and it just gives me a broader feeling or a better feeling of what it may be like to enter that temple. It reads here in 19 of chapter 11. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Hold your place there at 11. We think about these signs and what it will be like and how glorious it will be. And to imagine, you know, the temple doors opening up and to see the ark of his covenant and to be able to see his temple. And then to imagine the sound, the lightning, the noise of the concerts that we attended this past Thursday and Friday. Melody and Billy can attest. It was light and bright in a way that you don't see very often, and not to mention the thunderous noise. And the lightning was all around, and there was smoke all around, and there was music all around. And the glory of God was being sung. And it's going to be the very same way here as we enter into heaven, as God's temple is there and the doors are open for you and for me to enter into. What an amazing thought that will be. But can you imagine how powerful that sound will be? The power of the thunder and the peals of lightning. There's another sign that we have learned about from heaven, and it alludes to what we read in Revelation 12, verse 1 and 3. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven. Notice what we've read here. Everything that I've read in chapter 4, chapter 8, 11, and chapter 12 says, in heaven. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Look at verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Everything that we read, it says, and in heaven. Glorious signs are going to be revealed in heaven. We're going to be a part of that. We're going to see these glorious signs. John is seeing these glorious signs as Jesus is revealing them to him. But as we're living out our time through the tribulation in heaven, we're going to be a witness to all of these things that are going to take place, what John is telling us right here. These angels signify another turning point in the war between Christ and Satan. This is the completion of God's triumphant in the destruction of his enemies. Think about that. As we read all of these different signs, all of these things that are taking place in heaven, it speaks of God's triumphant reign. It speaks of his son's triumphant reign, but what's to follow? Wrath. These are all processions of. Looking at verse 1 of chapter 15, there's a word there that says plagues. Or you may also have the word in your Bible, your translation, the word wounds. It says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, or maybe last wounds, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Those angels were carrying the completion of the wrath of God. So the word wound is simply saying plague. So you can say the Lord is about to wound or cast the plagues upon the earth. The Lord is getting to wound the earth one final time. There is a company of saints who became Christians during the tribulation. And they have refused to take the mark of the beast. And they resisted the temptation to worship the beast. We've studied them. The 144,000, those who were sealed, they
and their victory, which led them to martyrdom, has resulted in their entrance into heaven. This is all that's taking place here in verse 1. We know that those who gain the victory over the beast during the tribulation are pictured here in verse 2. It says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire." And then look what it says. It says, "And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, they're standing there on the sea of glass having harps of God." His image, his mark, and his number. Remember, his number being 666. These individuals have that victory over these people, over this beast. And, you know, thinking about the beast, you know, when we think of the word beast, you know, in my mind, I think of something that's scary looking, something that would be very intimidating, something that I would cower down to. But we have to remember, this is not a literal beast. This is a good-looking person, someone who is easy to follow, easy on the eyes to look upon. So it's not like this person was something scary or demonic to look at. Now, on the inside, we know he was very demonic and very scary on the inside. But his outward appearance was one of great charm and charisma. So he was easy to look upon and easy to desire to follow. I love the image here that we have in verse 2. How these individuals, these sealed individuals, standing on something like sea of glass mingled with fire. And while they're standing there, they're playing with a harp. Now we know, as we've studied through the Old Testament, especially through the book of Psalm, that a harp is always a representation of a very spiritual instrument, a godlike instrument. We see images of angels holding harps and playing these harps. And so we know that this always has a tendency to symbolize sounds of joy or celebration. In Psalms 33:2, it reads, "Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings." And that is what a harp consisted of. It was a 10-stringed instrument. But using the harp, playing the harp, always was a representation of joy and celebration. And as I read that, it made me think of Drennan's Celebration of Life service here. I don't know how many of you attended his service here, but do you recall the harpist that was here? She played beautifully. And that was probably a reason why maybe Drennan had that written down in his desire for his service, to have a harp played. And because a harp is a representation of joyous celebration or joyous music. And what a wonderful idea, concept to have, to celebrate the life of an individual. But God saw fit to have these 144,000 saints who have been given a harp by God. And you know how they obtained the harp? It wasn't just laying on the side of the sea of glass, laying there for them to obtain, to pick up. God gave them the harp. How awesome would that be for God to come to you and to give you something? Could you imagine taking something like that, something tangible, taking it and holding it from God? But these 144,000 sealed saints had these harps. They were playing beautiful music together. One final note to ponder as we've studied verse 2 is the reference to the sea of glass. This is most likely a transparent pavement that surrounds the throne of God. And if you remember, we were studying earlier in Revelations, the sea of glass that was surrounding the throne of God. It was a greenish look, an emerald look. It was transparent, but it was smooth. It was like a pavement. Exodus 24:10 says, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity." Ezekiel 1:22 says, "The likeness of the firmament representing heaven, above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads." So that's what it's going to be like. That's what these 144,000 were standing on, this clear, transparent, tight glass. It had a fiery look to it. It was smooth to the touch. And it surrounded the very throne of God. Could you imagine the sound that will be produced the day that you and I will get to hear these 144,000 harpists playing at the throne of God? The tribulation saints sing the song of God's servant Moses. And that's what we read in verse 3. It says they sing the song of Moses. This is what the 144,000 are singing. They're singing the very same song that Moses sung in the days of the Israelites' crossing of the Red Sea. You can go and study this very song in Deuteronomy 32. 4,000 saints are singing and playing the song as a representation of being set free. As the Israelites crossed over the Red Sea, what was taking place within their lives? They were being set free. And this very same song is going to be sung in heaven. The harps of God and the song of the Lamb suggest to some this choir is the same as the 144,000 that we've been studying, which we have learned are the redeemed people of God. Remember that. They're the redeemed people of God, and they will already have appeared with the Lamb at the throne room of God. However, listen to this. This is something else that scholars think. Some scholars feel that these souls that we're speaking of here are going to be those who are converted and perhaps martyred during the Great Tribulation. Now, you choose to believe whichever one you want to choose to believe. Neither one in our minds can say be right or be wrong. We don't know for sure. This is man's interpretation of studying God's Word. Some theologians think it's the 144,000. Some theologians feel that it's the ones who accepted Christ because of the 144,000 and the two witnesses, and then they died a martyr's death. We don't know for sure. I don't know for sure. It could be a combination of all of them. God knows for sure, and that's all that matters. But what for me and for you as we study this is we just understand and know, and we believe that whatever has been written here in God's Word, we know that there's going to be a gathering on this sea, and we know that God is going to give out these harps, and they're going to sing a song praising God for freeing them and setting their captive spirit free. Regardless of who they may be, these individuals conquered the beast. That's something that's very important. That's really the most important thing that we should take from this reading, the concept of knowing that whoever these individuals are, they conquered the beast. And how do we know that? Because we read that prior to. They were able to conquer the beast. They were able to conquer his image. They were able to conquer his power. They were able to conquer the number given to them by the beast, the number 666. They chose not to receive the mark of the beast. Even when their lives were threatened, they held fast to their faith. And that's what I want to tell you tonight. Always hold fast to your faith, no matter when you feel threatened, no matter if life's not going the way you want it and you feel like you want to cash all of your chips in, hold fast to your faith and don't ever give up. The phrase, I looked and I saw, signifies something new that hasn't been seen before. If we look at Revelation 15:5, John sees something new, something for the very first time. He says, after these things, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Could you imagine that? If this is something that John had never seen before, he had already seen so many miraculous things take place before his eyes as he was writing down what Jesus had asked him to write down. And here he is saying once again, here's something else that I have not seen, and it has amazed my sight. John sees the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple. In the Old Testament times, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies in the temple. And he only did that on one day of the year, that one day of atonement. The Holy of Holies would enter that temple once. You know, I wonder, you know, how that would have been if that's how our lives were today. And I'm thankful that that's not. Because if it was, we probably wouldn't see each other hardly ever, but maybe once a year. We would gather at the church once, and that would be it. And I'm so thankful that that's not how God intended it to be once he sent his son. But here, in comparison to what John sees, he sees the Holy of Holies in this temple. And we know that that's no one greater than Lord God himself. And this is what John sees. Can you imagine what that would be like? I use that word imagine a lot. And if you get tired of hearing me say it, I apologize. But I want you to be able to imagine. I want you to use your vivid imagination, something that God has given you, and I want you to try to imagine what it will be like for you when one day you too will get to see the Holy of Holies. says, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues. And look, now understand this. You know, these angels, you know, we would think these are kind of like the death angels. You know, they would kind of be dressed in black, something to signify death, or something red to signify the loss of blood. But it tells us here what they're clothed in. They are clothed in pure, bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands or golden sashes around them. Can you imagine what that's going to look like? These pure white linen cloths that are hanging upon these angels, and then they're going to be covered in gold. A gold that you and I have never seen before is going to be around these seven individual angels as they come out carrying the final wrath and judgment of God. But what I love as I read this was the cross-reference to Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. So if you would, turn to Revelation 19 and look at verses 6 through 8. What we read in Revelation 15 and what we're getting ready to read here in Revelation 19, it is a preparation of showing us what it's going to look like as a preview of the bride's holy beauty. And remember, we are bride. Verses 6, 7, and 8 says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment. This would really be a good verse to give an invitation to. The wife has made herself ready. That's us. We have to make ourselves ready every single day. Always preparing. Always making sure that we're ready, because he's told us he's going to come quickly. And we've got to be ready. It says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Don't you love how God's word is explicit, how it is so specific? There is no excuse that you and I could ever make to say that we couldn't get anything from studying and reading God's word. Everything that is in these books of the Bible, every word, every chapter of the words, are relevant to the life that we live, if we're living it to be pleasing in his sight. The angels' golden bands or the sashes are resemblance of the Son of Man. That's what the gold is to be a representation of. We know that gold in its finest form is pure. The Son of Man in his finest form is pure. He is strong. He is radiant. He is bright. Revelation 1:13 says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. That's what Jesus himself is going to be wearing. We can go to Daniel 10:5, and it says, this is Daniel saying, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Euphaz. So Daniel has this vision. As he looks up, he sees this man in fine linen, and he's wearing gold. This is no coincidence. This is not just some random man that Daniel has a vision of. This is the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, dressed in fine linen, adorned in gold. Daniel saw him. John saw him. One day you and I will get to see him. Revelation 15:8 reads, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. I love that. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and it was also from his very own power that this temple was filled in this fashion. It said, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, going back to the days of old, this holiest of holies in the Old Testament day, he would come in and offer a blood sacrifice, and he would do this on the mercy seat so that he could satisfy God's justice against sin another year. Now, I read that or say that out loud to you jokingly because you think about that. Don't you imagine that the folks' mindset was, we're covered. We're good for another year. We can go off and do what we want until that day of atonement. Then the priest, the holiest of holies, he's going to go in and he's going to make that atonement for us. And then guess what? We'll be covered for another year. But then God, in all of his mighty and all of his splendor and all of his wonder, already had a plan set forth that he was going to send a man, his only begotten son, to be our Savior, to be the ultimate atonement, so that you and I didn't have to wait for a yearly time of repentance, that you and I could fall down on our knees, that we could ask him to repent us of our sins, we could repent of our sins towards him in our bed, in our car, in our quiet time, right where you're sitting right now, anytime, any place, as long as you have breath in your lungs. I say that's far greater than the holiest of holies allowing that one day of atonement to rid you of sin. This temple or tabernacle is filled with smoke from the glory of God. And this smoke oftentimes is a semblance of the presence and the glory of the Lord. And no one was able to enter the temple until those plagues were fulfilled. So, you know, I imagine as those seven angels came out holding those bowls, the Bible says it was more like a pan, some type of flat golden style pan. But they came out, and don't you imagine it was a rather formal procedure as they entered out. They just didn't walk out haphazardly. I imagine in my mind, I think of something, they were in sync. They were in step one after the other as the seven exited the temple, carrying the wrath of God in their hands. No one was able to enter that temple until it was all completed. Most likely, though, this symbolizes that the individuals who refused to drink the cup of God's salvation were getting ready to drink the cup of God's wrath. Now, next Sunday morning, I didn't announce that this morning, but next Sunday morning, the new year, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I feel that that's something that we should consider to be an opportunity for us to look back on our lives in all areas and ask God to cleanse us and to think about that, to think and know that as we partake of that Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, it is you and I symbolizing the drinking of the cup of salvation. What it's all about. And this is something that we do freely because of the love of his son. Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely it dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Aren't you glad that you have already had the opportunity presented to you to partake of this cup of salvation? That you will never have to drink of the cup of God's wrath and judgment. God judges you. God watches over your life. But you will never ultimately feel his wrath. And we owe it all to his son's obedience. Psalms 116:13 says, "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Now with that verse, that's something that you and I may often forget about. And we may take our salvation for granted. But that's one thing that I hope you do not do, myself included, that we must understand and know that next Sunday, when we take that opportunity to take that cup and we drink of the cup of salvation, we must understand and know that when you do that, you are already telling those people who are here next Sunday that you've already called upon the name of the Lord and you've been saved. And that is what you and I have to do. We have to go and teach others the importance of salvation so that they too can drink of the cup. Now we know that the actual drinking of that cup of grape juice on Sunday morning, that is not what saves us. It is the representation of Christ's blood that he shed on Calvary's hill. As we partake of that cracker, that leavened bread, it is a representation of his broken body that he gave for you and for me. It's great symbolism of what Jesus Christ is. Aren't you glad that you have already partaken of the cup of salvation? You know, if you're already a believer, as I've said numerous times, and I know you believe this and you know this, you won't be on earth during this time of the seven bowl judgment. You will already be in heaven. So then you may ask the question in reality, Michael, why Revelation 16, would happen 7 years from now. So let's say that the rapture of the church took place right now after I snap those fingers. It'll actually be quicker than that. The 7-year progression will begin. Now, if we think about the lives that we live, no matter how young or old you are, we probably all know without something happening to an individual, dying in some tragic way or being killed by some type of specific disease, we all know people who are going to live for another 7 years. And we probably know some people who are not Christians who are going to live for another 7 years if their health continues to do them well. Now think about that for a moment. Can you imagine that? Many are already going to lose their lives leading up to this bold judgment. Many will already be dead. But many will not ultimately meet their doom until the very end when Jesus comes back to rule the earth. If the rapture occurred today, would they be left behind on the earth to endure the 7 bold judgments? And unfortunately, the answer would be yes. Many people will still be left here to feel the 7 bold judgments. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God.'" Should make you tremble out of fear, because once this stage is set, there's not going to be a timeout. There's not going to be any more pauses. There's not going to be any more heavenly interludes. When this event begins to take place, when those 7 bowls begin to be poured upon this earth, the time of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophets are at hand. And they soon will suffer the wrath of God. And they too will look upon God and they will curse Him for all that they are worth. Never realizing Satan had it all. Lucifer had it all. He wanted to rebel because he wanted to be a god. Pride. We can search and we can try everything man-made, but it will never satisfy what God can give us. And we will ultimately not be satisfied until we're in heaven. But God wants us to continue to try to satisfy our needs through Him daily. God is now reclaiming what is rightfully His. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." As believers in Christ, this is why you and I must always be willing to recommit our lives to Christ. You know, I think sometimes as far as rededication goes or recommitment goes, we're afraid to recommit or rededicate because people have already been looking at our lives and they're probably thinking, well, I thought he or she was already a faithful Christian and serving. Well, why are they coming down for a rededication or they want to recommit their lives? It doesn't matter what we see and what we view. We shouldn't even pay attention to who comes down. All that matters is that you and I should want to have a desire to recommit to Christ daily. He's told us that we are to take up that cross daily. We're not to take it up when it's convenient. We're to pick it up and carry it daily, carrying it for Christ. We recommit our lives as He asks us to. We can pray for our friends. We can pray for our loved ones who do not know Jesus as their Savior. And it should be our prayer that God gives us the courage, because that's what it takes. You may know God's Word very well. And many of you, I'm sure, know more than I know and may ever know. But if we don't have the courage to stand up and share it, what good is it doing us? I pray that we're always sensitive to the people around us, jokingly say that I hope the rapture takes place before my children are old enough to drive and maybe start dating. I say that jokingly because I know that'll rid me of something I'll have to worry about. But in the grand scheme of things, if we think about it, that should be our ultimate goal, should it not? That the day that we long to see the opportunity that God raptures the church and he takes us to be with him, that's what we want. But before that